Grace to you and peace from God our Father and from our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. From the earliest days, Easter was preceded by a period of preparation called Lent, from the Anglo-Saxon word lecten, which means spring. During that time, there was a period of fasting that was oftentimes imposed upon the people. That's rather optional in Lutheran circles. But it was a time when people were to think about their sins and with a special air of austerity in their lives by giving up milk products or something else, oil or something else that would make life a little bit more austere. At an early date, all such things were happening, but the length of the fast varied from place to place until finally it was extended to a period of 40 days so that it would be similar to the analogy of the Lord's temptation that we read about in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 4. In the ancient church, if you read a book called Church Fellowship in the 4th centuries, it talks about one purpose for the season of Lent was so that the final instruction could take place of catechumens. Catechumens in the early church were not just people that were being instructed, they were people who made a commitment to be instructed. Things were rather austere in some ways all year long. If you were not a baptized, confirmed Christian, or at least a catechumen, one who was committed to instruction and that was beginning a three-year period of instruction, much longer than oftentimes nowadays, 300 hours of instruction, what was required in the early church. If you were not a catechumen or a member, you could not be here at all. And the narthex to the back was where you would stand if you wanted to at least look upon what was happening in the church. And at the time of Holy Communion, all those who were catechumens had to leave, and they would cry out, "The doors! The doors!" And then all the people that were not members would go out the door, and they would literally lock the doors so they could not get back in. It was considered too holy and sacred to have anybody who was not initiated into the faith to be there while they were receiving the body and blood of Christ. How times have changed. If you look at something called the apostolic tradition, reception into the catechumenate, being a catechumen in the church, one who was being instructed, was controlled by rigorous examination. Again, normally 3 full years. The Lenten season was the period of the final 120 hours of instruction. Every morning from about 6 o'clock in the morning till about 9 o'clock, the people would be instructed. So if you think in the primitive church, it was easier and kind of more spontaneous and varied. No, it really wasn't at all. Because the traditions that we have now for worship, for example, go back far before the Christian era. They go back to the Babylonian captivity, when the temple was destroyed. And because of that, they had for the first time rabbis in Babylon, which means my teacher. And they began the practice of having synagogues and sermons. That's where that comes from. When the people no longer understood Hebrew except the rabbis, and so they would read the scripture reading in the original Hebrew, and people would sit there wondering what on earth they had said. And then they would translate into something they later called the Targumim, that was an Aramaic translation in the language that we understand that Jesus spoke during his earthly ministry. And they would explain these things to them. During the period of instruction, well, we learn a lot of details from a woman named Egeria, who made a pilgrimage to the Holy Land to be there during this time of year. People would gather during especially the last week of Jesus' life during Holy Week so they could see the locations where all of these events took place. This is not just a story. These are real events that took place in real locations. And because they were doing that, one of the ancient emperors decided he didn't like the practice of people gathering holy sites, so he constructed pagan temples at these locations so they could no longer gather. That turned out to be a good thing, because in 326 AD, The year after the Nicene Creed was written and in the Council of Nicaea, the mother of Constantine, Helena, traveled to the Holy Land, and she saw that was marking the spot in all these locations. The location where Jesus was born was marked by a pagan temple, and she had authority to have it torn down. And when it was turned down, they found this cave, which was the likely ancient, understood, a location of Jesus' birth. And if you go to Caesarea, you find a house there that was likely, they refer to it as the house of Peter, but many people think it was actually the house of Jesus. And when they tore down the temple, they found a small eight-sided church around this very small stone house, likely the home of Jesus. And then later, when Jesus was crucified, and when he rose again from the dead, there in Jerusalem, they tore down this pagan temple. When they did so, they found a cross that some people believe to be the actual cross of Christ. Probably not too much certainty on that one. I think Luther said that if they constructed from all the pieces of the cross of Christ that had been discovered, they could probably build a very large building. But that was very likely the right location to actually see where Jesus was crucified, or at least the vicinity, to see the place where he rose again from the dead, to know that these are not just fables or stories, that these are real events that took place in the life of our Savior, and therefore our salvation depends upon real events that were done on your behalf and on my behalf. During the time of catechesis, during the final 120 hours, the instruction was given by a bishop, something that they had beginning in the 4th century before that all pastors were on the same level. But when they got some larger churches and some smaller ones, the ones with larger churches had oversight over the ones with smaller churches. They began by 5 weeks of scriptural teaching, starting with the book of Genesis, to see the whole plan where God created everything, where we can see the fall, where we turned away from God in sin. And after 5 weeks of that, for the sixth and seventh week, they finished with an exposition of the creed that we have already from the second century, the Apostles' Creed. The ancient understanding was that the 12 apostles sat around a table, and one said, "I believe in God the Father Almighty," and then the next one made the next phrase, and the next phrase, and the next phrase. We're pretty certain it didn't happen that way, but it's a nice story. But the creed was an exposition of what the apostles taught. It's what we have in Scripture. And if you look at every phrase of all of our creeds, you can find every single teaching in there in the Bible. We don't base any of our teaching on the creeds. We don't believe in the Nicene Creed because a council approved it. We agree with them because they're scriptural. And so they learned from the creed, and they learned about who God is, and they learned about what Christ came to do for us by dying for you and me and all people upon the cross, and how our salvation is not, as every other religion teaches, something that we try to merit and be good enough for, but rather is a gift, a pure gift, with nothing that we can add to it. There's nothing that we do for our salvation. Nothing could be more free. That faith is nothing more than a hand of a beggar that receives a handout. The teaching about baptism was considered to be too holy to instruct the people in until after they were baptized. We think that seems like an odd practice, but the week after they were baptized, after Easter, they would then hear about what had been given to them and all the promises in Scripture associated with baptism. Each of these days, each of these Sundays in the season of Lent, has a Latin name behind it, and one lady asked me recently, one going to a church where they use the one-year calendar, not so many churches do that anymore, and she was wondering why we didn't have all these names that she couldn't pronounce for these Sundays. The first was Invocavit, meaning to call upon, from Psalm 91, and then Reminiscere, remember, from Psalm 25, and Oculi, eyes, from Psalm 25, and Laetare, rejoice, as we get to the middle of the season of Lent, from Isaiah 66, and Judica, judge, from Psalm 43, and we are no longer judged. Jesus has taken our judgment upon himself. And finally, Palmarium, for Palm Sunday. This day has marked the beginning of Lent for a very long time that we refer to as Ash Wednesday. And I don't know in your congregation here if you had ashes. That's where the name comes from. But the ancient practice was that because some people in the early church, under pain of death, decided to deny Christ publicly. And so when they did that, and others went to their death rather than to burn incense before the emperor, when they went back to church the following Sunday, they were not so warmly received. They said, "What should we believe of you? Last week you said you didn't believe in Jesus, and now here you are." And they were again rather austere in the early church. It could take 20 years or more if you committed some serious sin to be readmitted into the fellowship in the nave of the church, in the place where we gather to worship. Some people didn't live long enough. It wasn't that they were earning their salvation, but since they had publicly denied their faith, they wanted to be really convinced that they really meant it this time. All of us, when we are confirmed, say we would suffer all, even death, rather than to fall away from these teachings. Sometimes it doesn't work out so well. I've been a pastor for a while. I've seen too many people who no longer confess Christ because it was inconvenient to do so. 40 days seemed like an appropriate period of time. 40 years in the wilderness in the time of Moses. 40 days in the time of Elijah and Jesus in the wilderness. In the 6th century, the beginning of the fast was moved to Ash Wednesday before Lent 1, so there could be 40 days in time for some further instruction. The imposition of ashes became something that was mandated finally about 1,000 years ago, so that it was something that everybody was supposed to receive. But before that, it was just the penitents. It was a way you were received into the church as a penitent, one who was publicly sorry for his sins. And finally, everybody else said, "We're all sinners. All of us fall short. None of us measure up to what God's word requires of us. God does not stoop down to our level and lower his standards and make a corrupt kind of law so that we can get in. Instead, he suffers the consequence on the cross for our violation of his law and gives us himself as the ultimate gift that he might give us heaven at his expense. That is a miracle. What greater miracle could there be than the gift of God who became man to suffer and die for each one of us? But also we look in the account of the story of the passion account of other miracles that take place. For example, the miracle of the torn curtain in the temple. I'm just reading a couple of verses. "And behold, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth shook, and the rocks were split. The tombs also were open, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep," who had died, "were raised. And coming out of the tombs after the resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many." Who says there's no evidence for the Christian faith? Lots of people say that. I've been living in North Carolina for the last 5 years or so before coming to Iowa, and there's a fellow named Bart Ehrman who is kind of the ultimate New Testament textual critic who talks about New Testament Bible manuscripts from ancient times. And he makes it sound like who would know what the original teachings were. There's no question about what the original teachings were. We're not Mormons. We're not people who believe that somehow the Bible has been changed and God allowed it to be tampered with. There are almost 6,000 ancient manuscripts of the New Testament. There are about 2,500 ancient manuscripts of the Old Testament. If there's a question in one verse because of one or more different texts, we can go and look at other ones. I wrote an email to Bart Ehrman one time because I was a little disgusted with his books on that topic. And I said, "I didn't see in your actual book, the way it said on the dust cover, that really any doctrine was in doubt because of these textual concerns you have." And he wrote me back, kindly enough, the same day, and he said, "No, because doctrines are based on more than one Bible passage or none, so it's not really a problem." The none would be things like belief in the ascent of Mary into heaven don't exactly have a text for that one, but it's not one of our teachings anyway. And so I wrote him back and said, so what is your concern? He didn't write me back on that one. The curtain in the temple, we read here in our text in Matthew chapter 27, was torn from top to bottom. Now think about that. Usually when we think of curtains, we think of something kind of thin and wispy, nothing, anything all that substantial. But the one in the temple was not just a thin curtain. It was 6 inches thick. It was a very heavy, thick, substantial curtain. It was the separation between the Holy of Holies, or the most holy place, and then the rest of the temple that was the holy place. And one place was where the high priest only could go, and only once a year on the Day of Atonement. And the other part was where the other priests could also come and do their duties as priests. The curtain formed a separation that reminded the people, as it is written in Isaiah chapter 59, your iniquities made a separation between you and your God. Your sins have hidden his face from you. The curtain was not the only form of separation. Around the temple were walls and curtains and courts that separated the people in their sins from God in his purity and holiness. You realize that Christianity is the only religion out of all the world religions that teaches that God does not stoop to our level to get us in. If you're Muslim, you have to pray 5 times a day. You have to make a pilgrimage to Mecca if you have the financial resources. Otherwise, don't worry about it. You have to give alms to the poor one time a year. You have to have 1 year, 1 month out of the year when you fast, which means you don't eat during daylight hours. Certain tokens that are offered to God. God is holy. He's not interested in our token efforts to somehow make us equal to his holiness by a display of things that fall infinitely far short of what he requires of us. The word for sin in the New Testament means to miss the mark. It's like a dartboard. In the center of the bullseye, you know, according to the Old Testament law, if you don't hit the center of the center every single time in thought, word, or deed by what you do and by what you fail to do, it doesn't count. In James chapter 2, verse 10, we read that if you sin even once, it doesn't count. How many times do you have to throw a baseball through a window before it's a problem? If you're a kid and you do that at your parents' house, you'll find out how many times you have to do it. Not very often. The high priest would go into the Holy of Holies once a year, and he would take the blood of a bull, and he would go there, and he would sprinkle the blood onto the altar, and he would sprinkle it onto the Ark of the Covenant. And then he would go out and sprinkle blood upon the people gathered outside. Sounds a little gross when you think about blood being sprinkled on you, but it's also something we look to in our usual practice of baptism in our church. You think that sprinkling is not a picture that goes back to the Old Testament? Of course it is. We are sprinkled with the blood of Christ, and by that we are cleansed. Going into the Holy of Holies was a fearsome thing. And I read in a website on the internet where it was teaching from the Talmud. You know what the Talmud is? It's in the New Testament, in the Gospels, you have something called the Teaching of the Elders. 500 years after the time of Christ, they wrote it down and it became Talmud. And he talked there in this one lesson about something they did as a precaution, as they put bells on the bottom of the robe that the high priest wore. And they put a rope around one of his legs. Now, why did they do that? Because they were afraid that perhaps he would be unworthy in the presence of God and would be struck dead, and he would crash to the floor, and they'd hear the bells ring, and nobody was going to go in after him. So they would then pull him out with the rope if that were to happen. This separation of that curtain that was torn in two at the time of the death of Christ, that curtain meant that the people had no access to God. Only the high priest could go in. The priests had no access into that one room. The people had no access to the Holy of Holies. Only one time of year could even one person go in. We read that the women could go as far as the court of the women outside the temple. The Gentiles could go as far as the court of the Gentiles. And the word Gentile means nations, goyim. And they could go no further. If they did, they might receive a death sentence. And sometimes if you read in the Old Testament writings of Moses, it looks rather austere and rather strict. God doesn't play around with the topic of sin. All of this was part of the Old Testament ceremonial law, along with the moral and civil law, given to Moses on Mount Sinai after the Israelites had left Egypt on their way to the Promised Land. We speak of various features of the priesthood, foreshadowing the role and the purpose of Christ or the Messiah. The high priest going into the most holy place foreshadowed what Jesus would do for you and me and all people by dying for us and shedding his blood upon the wood of the cross. The sacrifices in the temple and the blood of the animals foreshadowed our salvation. We read in Hebrews chapter 10 that that was not the source of the sacrifice. That just looked ahead to the one sacrifice that would be offered. The Day of Atonement foreshadowed the reconciliation between us and our sin with the Father in his holiness. And the word holy means to be separate. We cannot pass through that curtain apart from the blood of Christ. The moment Christ died, the separation came to an end. It's no longer there. One artist painted a painting that portrays that moment when the torn temple curtain threw everybody into confusion, and it shows the priests in this picture with everybody in disarray and the furniture toppled over because of the earthquake and all of these things that were happening, and all of the confusion, not knowing what to think. The ceremonial law, with its foreshadowing sacrifices of separation and lack of access to God, was no more. Some people think that we're inconsistent. They say, why don't we keep all of those ceremonial laws in the Old Testament? Aren't we just choosing which things to observe and which things not to observe? Nothing could be further from the truth. In Mark chapter 7, we read that Jesus himself declared all foods to be clean. The ceremonial law of not eating pork or bacon or whatnot has been taken away by Jesus himself. In Colossians chapter 2, we read the same thing, that he's taken this away, he's abrogated the ceremonial law, that the law, as we read in Galatians, was a schoolmaster to lead us to Christ, and now Christ has come and has become our salvation. The inspired writer to the Hebrews wrote in chapter 10, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened up for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh, and since we have such a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. Or Romans chapter 5, since we have been justified by faith, and the word justified is related to the word in the New Testament and Old Testament for righteous. It means to be declared righteous, to be declared what we are not. I tell people it's like my wife, you know, looking at me in the morning and saying, ah, you're so handsome. And I say, Eloise, you don't have glasses on. In Ephesians chapter 2, through him, Christ, we have access to one Spirit, to the Father. And in Ephesians 3, in Christ Jesus our Lord, we have boldness and access with confidence through our faith in him. And finally, in 1 Peter 3, Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God. We are reminded of the access of our reconciliation to God every time we come to church. It is not the way things used to be. We can now go into this, the temple of God, freely. And in churches nowadays, we can come into churches freely, whether we're a member or not yet. There is not a court of the priest to go through. When we go through the door, we don't have a Levitical priest telling us that we are not allowed to enter. nor do we have a curtain separating the chancel from the nave of the church. The tearing of the curtain in the temple is a miraculous sign of the Heavenly Father's welcome, that Jesus Christ is our welcome, the Son of the Father, being given for you and for me for our sins, who shed his blood for you and for me on Calvary. Through the faith worked in us by the Holy Spirit, we don't even do that. We have access to eternal life. It is a present gift now. Nothing could be more certain, because it has nothing to do with you and me. It only has to do with what Jesus has done for us as our great high priest. Be glad, rejoice, celebrate. Amen.